If you have your Bibles this morning and want to turn with me, we'll be reading from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. Matthew 27, as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew 27, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'll begin reading in verse 45, and we'll read through verse 49. Hear the word of the Lord. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have again to consider the meaning of the cross through the words of Christ himself. I pray that you would bless us in these weeks, in this season of the life of our church. And Father, I pray that you would press upon our minds Christ and him crucified, that would go with us this week, in this life, and into the next. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us, you know that we're taking a break from our study in the Gospel of John. We got up to the crucifixion of Christ, and I thought this was a good point to slow down and focus a little more intently on Christ and Christ crucified. And we're doing so through expounding the seven last words of Christ, or the seven last sayings or phrases of Christ, as they are historically known. You find these in the four Gospels. They're not all in one Gospel, but when you put them together from the four, each Gospel writer is writing from his perspective on the life and death of Christ. There's no contradictions whatsoever, but each one comes from a different angle, and we put these together, and we have seven statements that are recorded from Christ himself from the cross. And we've made the point that death by crucifixion was actually death by suffocation. Crucifixion was a torture method that was used to prolong life, prolong torture, prolong suffering, and it did so by making breathing increasingly difficult. The victim who hung from the cross would be able to occasionally breathe by that involuntary reflex response as he pivoted up on the nails driven through the hands and feet. And that's what Christ is doing here. So breathing becomes increasingly difficult, and over the period of hours or oftentimes days, the person would slowly expire by asphyxiation. In the case of Christ, it only took a few hours for other reasons, because he had been so tortured. But that only makes the statements that he speaks all the more remarkable. Speaking was almost impossible, as was breathing. And so the things that Christ is saying here bear great weight, great importance. There's a great economy of words here. There's no word wasted as he is dying and uttering these last sayings. These provide windows for us into the crucifixion. This is a window on the crucifixion from Christ's perspective, through the eyes of Christ, through the mouth of Christ himself, what he saw, how what he chose to interact with in those dying moments. And we've looked at the first three words. We looked at forgiveness, the first word, that is forgiveness. Then the word of salvation, then the word last week of relationship. I don't think any of these particularly take us by surprise. They're very unique, because these are not the types of words that would typically be uttered from someone being crucified on a cross. The typical victim of crucifixion was a criminal or an enemy combatant that had been captured and was being tortured. And you can imagine the things they would say from the cross. It would be curses. But Christ speaks words of forgiveness and words of salvation, words of relationship. He looks at his mother and his friend, his beloved disciple John, and wants to take care of them. But we come to the fourth word, and this morning we look at that in verse 46, and I don't think this is at all what we would expect coming from the mouth of Christ. This is a surprising statement. This is a shocking statement. This is a disarming statement. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Warren Wiersbe, a well-known Methodist pastor, tells the story of a woman who came to him one time and confessed to him, "Unfortunately, I'm in a very happy church." And she went on to explain, "Everything is so happy. It's upbeat. The preacher jumps up on the stage at the beginning of the service and he's just grinning and giggling from the get-go. He looks like he might be on some kind of drug. He's so unbearably and insufferably happy. And every other word from his mouth is awesome. Wasn't that an awesome song? Don't we have an awesome praise band? All the music's upbeat. All the music is giddy." And then she said to Warren Wiersbe, "It's hell to be going through a tough time in your life and be forced to worship at an incessantly happy church." And she explained to him, "I had to ask the pastor of my church recently after the service, is there no one in this congregation with cancer? Is there no one in this congregation whose marriage is failing? Is there no one in this congregation who has a sense that they are dying and their time is limited here on earth? And not all of life is frivolity. It's not honest. A church that is always happy is not honest. Worship that is always happy is not real. Music that is always upbeat is not theologically accurate. It's not an accurate reflection of true life, and it's not an accurate reflection of the life of our Savior. When we see Jesus on the cross, this was a man who was suffering. This was a man who had suffered his whole life, the man of sorrows, a suffering servant. He was born in a condition of lowliness and suffering, and he lived a life of lowliness and suffering. He was hunted from his birth, starting with Herod. His life was in danger most of the days of his life, and now he hangs on the cross, and this is following the mock trial and the torture, the mocking, the blood, the violence, the injustice, the crushed bone, the ripped sinews, the torture, the mocking. And now, moments away from death, this was the valley of the shadow of death. And there is no frivolity in the valley of the shadow of death. And over the course of a lifetime, we all are going to experience valleys of shadows. It's inevitable. It's part of the human experience. Not as dark as the one Jesus walked on Good Friday, but dark valleys of shadows. And there are going to be times when we wonder, why? Why God? Why this? And there are going to be times when we wonder, where are you, God? There are going to be times when we don't understand. And in an ironic sort of way, I think the words of Christ in his fourth statement from the cross, in an ironic sort of way, in a very disarming sort of way, in a very shocking sort of way, I think the words of Christ in his fourth statement are actually words of great hope. Words of hope. Because it takes a very deep and very great faith to be able to pray honestly to God. This is an honest prayer to God. This is an honest prayer that any one of us who has gone through a valley of shadows, if we're honest with ourselves and if we're honest with God, we've wondered this same type of thing. This is honest prayer. Think about what most of our prayers are. Most of our prayers tend to be, God, give me this. God, grant me that. God, deliver me from this. God, save me from that. It's not what you find in this word. This isn't a prayer for deliverance. This isn't a prayer for give or grant me this or that. You know, fundamentally, if you look at this prayer, this is a prayer for God's presence. This is a prayer for God's presence. Above all other things, in my dying hour, Christ is asking the question, God, where are you? Where is your presence? And I might just suggest this morning that perhaps the essence of purest prayer is found in these words. The essence of purest prayer has got to be, God, not my will, but thine be done. And that's the working assumption behind these words of Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. This is an honest prayer, but it's a submissive prayer. This wasn't a time in the mind of Christ to ask for deliverance, to ask for anything other than, where is the presence of my God? And that's the question he's asking. I don't think that these exact words would ever be appropriate for us, because God never forsakes his own. He's only forsaken his own one time, and that was on the cross. He'll never forsake you if you're in Christ. But there will be times that feel like God is not there, and Christ is giving us somewhat of a pattern and a reassurance that coming to grips with that and recognizing that and submitting to that and saying to God, I need your presence above all things, more than I need life itself, more than I need deliverance from this situation or that situation. What I need is your divine presence, and I need to know your presence. I need to feel your presence. I need to be aware of your presence. And I submit to that. That has got to be the essence of true prayer. And that's at the heart of what Christ is saying here. We don't serve a God who always fixes things in the exact manner and in the exact timing that we would like to see them fixed. Well, if I had my way, there'd be a lot of things that would be different. But not my will, your will be done, God. I want your presence above all other things. And I want your will to be done above all other things. We don't serve a God who always fixes things in the manner that we would like them to be fixed. But we do serve a God who, in the muck and the mire of life and those times that it feels like he's absent, we do serve a God who comes and enters into our suffering. And he empathizes and he sympathizes and he suffers with us. Well, this is a mystery of mysteries here. Ironically, think about this. Think about this prayer in verse 46. This is God asking, where is God? That is holy ground. That is a mystery. It's almost too deep to speak of. But I do think it's a word of comfort. It's a word of comfort that we can be honest in our prayer. It's a word of comfort that God is near us in the worst situations of life. And it's a word of comfort that God descends from the highest heavens and he enters into the lowest hell. That's what Christ is doing here. He's entering into the lowest hell. And he asks, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words, of course, come from Psalm 22. Prophesied hundreds of years before. I wonder, in addition to a fulfillment of a prophecy, if this might have been a psalm that Christ memorized as a young boy, learning the scriptures. And he comes to the end of his rope, hanging on the cross, and he prays the scriptures. Well, this raises the question, did Christ feel abandoned? Or was he truly abandoned? And I want to emphatically say this morning, Christ was truly abandoned on the cross. That's a terrible reality. This is a terrible loneliness. The Father allowing His Son to bear the sin of the world and to take the sinner's judgment and abandoning Him. It's not too strong a word. That's Christ's own word. In fact, this concept is found throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Let's just look at one passage. If you flip with me back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. It's hard to reflect on the fourth saying of Christ without reflecting on the prophecy of the suffering servant. Isaiah 52, very powerful and moving passage describing the suffering servant. Isaiah 52, begin reading in verse 13. This is a familiar passage, but consider it in the light of the prayer of Christ, my God, why have you abandoned me? Isaiah 52, beginning verse 13, the prophet speaks of the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Or it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. But by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. That we as human beings are sinful. We as human beings are deserving of death. We as human beings are deserving of spiritual death. We as human beings are worthy to be cut off from the presence and the favor and the fellowship of the Father forever, all eternity. And yet in our place, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. The just dying for the sinner. The sinner receiving the righteousness of Christ that we do not deserve. Yes, he was abandoned at the cross. He was abandoned at the cross so that those in Christ may never be abandoned. That's the gospel. Yes, he was forsaken at the cross. He was forsaken at the cross so that those who are in Christ may never be forsaken. Yes, he was completely separated from the Father at the cross. I love the way the Creed phrases that. He descended into hell so that we would never be completely abandoned, forsaken, cut off, separated from the Father. He descended into hell that we might never descend into hell. The righteous for the sinner, the just for the unjust. This is a man who feels forsaken by God. And this was the only godly man who ever will be actually forsaken by God. But look at his prayer. And let me point this out in closing. Back in Matthew 27, 46. Even in this desperate cry, even in this hour of agony, even in this dark valley of shadows, even in that moment in life where it feels as if God has abandoned, look at the word that begins this prayer. My. It's not God. It's not God, God, why have you forsaken me? It's my God. My God. That's an appeal to relationship. My God. My God. And at the cross, this is my God displaying his perfect holiness, his perfect justice, his perfect love, and his perfect relationship. And all of those things beautifully come together and are met and are satisfied and are displayed and are vindicated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another glimpse into the mind and the lips of our dying Savior from the cross. Lord, may this be a holy word to your people this day. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.